Well, I invite you to grab your pew Bibles and follow along if you want, or you can just open your bulletin to the front page and follow along there. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We're not reading all of them, we're only reading one. And then we'll flip to Matthew 6 as we continue our series in the Lord's Prayer. And the third passage on your bulletin cover, we're not going to read right now, we will get to that later on in the service, in the sermon this morning. So reading first from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then turning over to Matthew 6, once again, reading the passage in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. I'm actually going to back up just a few verses to verse 7, just for context. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. To God, indeed. Well, we are continuing our series on the Lord's Prayer. We are on our third week of that series. And so far, we have covered the opening, the introduction, if you will, Our Father in Heaven, or as we traditionally say, Our Father who art in heaven. And it's fascinating when you think about these verses, as we saw several weeks ago when we began, and as Bob helped us see last week, we have this balance just in these opening few words of the immanence of God, immanence, how close God is. He's right here. He's present. He's our dear Father. God is as close to us, as desires to be as intimately related to us as our fathers are or should be. And yet, this intimate Father, who is our dear Daddy, our dear Father, is seated in heaven. He is also transcendent. He is other. He is more. He is different. So God is close. He is intimate. And yet, he is also other. He is also separate. And obviously implicit in this, as Bob pointed out last week, he is located in a very real place. Heaven is a real place. And that is where God is seated. This morning, we move on to the beginning of the heart of the prayer. And this phrase is known as the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism, asking what is the first petition. And one commentator referring to this phrase calls it a bomb ticking in church, waiting to explode and demolish our temples to false gods. It may have slipped past you, but any time you make a claim like, "Holy be your name," you have made a revolutionary claim that promises to land you in the middle of conflict, maybe even war. And we'll see that this morning, as well as next week when we move on to the next phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this morning, as we look at our passage today, we will see that when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we declare God to be the north star of our lives. So let's start picking this apart. And we're actually going to begin for sort of at the end. We're going to start with the name. What is in a name? Well, over the centuries, names have changed. They have evolved in a lot of different ways. And some of what names used to mean have been lost. Back in biblical times, to give someone's name was to express something of their character, their personality, maybe their position in life. For example, Julius Caesar, right? Caesar is a title. So in the name, we have his position. It was to speak of their character. And so when you read through, especially the Old Testament, you'll have someone's name given, and then it says, for it means this. And it teaches us something of who they are. Jacob is the trickster, grasping at the heel of his brother. And throughout his life, he is constantly trying to game the system, to trick others. So he tricks his brother into giving him his brother's, older brother's birthright. He tricks his father into giving him his brother's blessing. He tricks the man who would become, tries to trick the man who would become his father-in-law in taking care of the sheep. Constantly trying to game the system to get ahead. All wrapped up in his name. It used to be that to know someone's personal name was to have power over them. And so in a lot of cultures, you had your personal name, but you also had a public name for other people to have. And there is, in other cultures, used to be in ours, the tradition of passing names along. So for example, my name, David Garrison, somewhere back, and I haven't found it yet, I also haven't looked, but my dad has. There was someone named Gary. And then Gary had a son. Peterson. So on and so forth. The names pass down that way and shift and evolve. So names teach us something. There's actually a lot in our names, and we haven't fully lost this. There are some names you can speak, and immediately every person in the room is going to have a reaction to that name. Some of it might be positive. Some of it might be negative. For example, if I say Barack Obama, immediately you have a thought. Oh, you make relations of personality, character, position, and whatnot. For example, if I were to say Donald Trump, right? Some of you smile. Some of you smile that kind of sarcastic smile, right? But everybody has a reaction to that. And immediately you make associations of character, of value, of who they are that go along with that name. This is even more true of God when we speak of God. To speak God's name is to speak of God Himself as revealed in all of His works. So when you speak of the name of God, you are talking about God. And as much as God is a person, as Bob walked us through last week, located in a place in heaven, God has a name. And that name is given to us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses, at the burning bush, is commissioned by God to go back to Egypt to set the Hebrew people free. And Moses is scared to death, and he's kind of like, okay, but look, if I go back to them and I'm like, okay, so this bush was like on fire, but yet not being burned, and it told me that I'm supposed to set you free, they're going to think I hit every branch of the crazy tree on the way down. I have to be able to tell them who you are. What is your name? And God gives them the most bizarre answer you could ever think of. He says, my name is I am who I am. I am who I am. Well, again, if a name points to something of who we are, of our character, of our personality, of our being, what else can God point to other than Himself? There is nothing bigger, nothing higher for God to point to. So He can only point to Himself. I am who I am. Okay? This becomes a really big deal when Jesus comes along and He's asked, "Who are you? By what right do you have to say these things and do these things?" And He says to them, this is in John chapter 8, He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And we wonder why the Pharisees got upset. He's, "I am." It is a direct reference to the name of God. He is saying, "I am God." And they got upset. And they flipped out. Because they knew exactly what He was claiming. Rightly claiming, but claiming nonetheless. So names are crucial. God's name is even more so because to invoke God's name, to sing as we did this morning, "Blessed be your name," is to say, "God, you be blessed." It invokes all that God is. I am who I am. It invokes His character, His being, His everything. And so, as we said, if names convey something of a person's nature, position, attributes, well, then what else can God refer to other than Himself? And when God refers to Himself, He is referring to His most fundamental aspect, His most fundamental attribute, and that is His holiness. And so we come to the first part of our phrase, to hallow something. It's such a great old word. If in case you wonder where Halloween comes from, this is the word, hallow. To hallow is to make holy, to declare as holy. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are saying, "God, holy be thy name." Your name is holy, but when we say His name, we're invoking Him. You are holy. And may you be holy. And I am not. And we are not. So what does it mean when we say that God is holy? Holy, God's holiness, refers to His purity, His absolute perfection, His utter righteousness. The word itself means to be set apart. God is utterly set apart because He is so perfectly pure, righteous, holy. And that purity, that righteousness, that holiness is such that no one can look on God and live. For us, as imperfect, as impure, as unrighteous as we are, to see that kind of holiness would destroy our very being. We would cease to exist. That's where that story about Billy Graham becomes so beautiful, such a great illustration. Billy Graham, as imperfectly holy as he was, but always progressing in holiness, that holiness just exuded from his being. And this other golfer with him, every act, every statement, he felt judged because in here, he recognized his unholiness. And if the golfer reacted that way to Billy Graham, what if the golfer actually saw God? So Moses, Ten Commandments, when he got the Ten Commandments, he's up on Mount Sinai and he's talking with God and he says, "God, let me see your face." And God says, "No, because you'll die and I don't want you to die. So here's the deal. You hide in this little cleft of rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you to protect you, and I will pass by in front of you. And after I pass by, I will move my hand, and you can see my back. Only God's back. And what happened? Moses comes down off the mountain carrying the tablets, and the people can't bear to look at Moses, because Moses, only seeing God's back walking away, is reflecting such radiance, such holiness himself, that the people are in pain from seeing it. And so Moses has to put a veil over his face to try to lessen that radiance. Mentioned Isaiah a little while ago. Isaiah sees God in the temple and cries out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God, and I'm going to die." So God sends an angel to take a coal off the altar in heaven and touches it to Isaiah's lips to purify him so that he might live. God's holiness is so pure that we can't handle seeing it. But one day, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled faces, will behold the glory of God. And we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One day, on the other side of eternity, when we have all passed from the church militant to the church triumphant, or Jesus Christ has come back and brought us to Him, we will finally be able to look on God in all of His glory and all of His splendor with unveiled faces, and be able to see God's holiness for ourselves. God is holy. In this prayer, we are simply declaring what He is and that He would continue to be. Hallowed be Thy name. But this little verse, as said before, is also so much more than just a declaration of who God is. When we declare, "Hallowed be Thy name," we are saying something about who we are and the lives we are to live. Because what name do we bear? No, I'm actually going to ask that one. It's not rhetorical. What name do we bear? You are gathered here in this building because you are a Christian. A Christ-gen, which means little Christ. We bear the name of Christ, which means we represent Christ, which means that is who we are, that is who we are striving to be as well. When we say Christian, we are saying an enormous amount, and what we are saying at the heart is that hallowing God's name is the North Star that orients and directs us in our lives. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, believe it or not, you youngins, all you young folk in this room who have grown up with these things, these wonderful little devices of death and destruction, that we can't get rid of anymore. There used to be a time when there wasn't maps available on your phone, where you couldn't punch in an address and have your phone tell you where to go. There once was a time when we didn't even have electricity, believe it or not. There once was a time when the only way we could figure out where to go was to use the stars, especially if you were out on the water. Now, when you're on land, you have all sorts of landmarks that you can use. But when you're out on the water, when you're in the middle of the ocean, everything looks exactly the same, except one thing: the stars at night. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with that because the earth spins itself and the earth spins around the sun. But even with all of that spinning, there is one star that never moves. And that star is the North Star, Polaris, right? Okay, it moves a little tiny bit, but whatever. Don't be scientific with me. It's an illustration, not a scientific treatise. Effectively, it is always in the exact same spot. So as long as you can find Polaris, you can figure out where you are. You can also figure out where you've been. You can also figure out where you're going. You don't always have to be headed directly toward Polaris, the North Star, but it is that which orients and directs your life, your location, everywhere you're going. And brothers and sisters, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, that is what we are asking for. May your holiness be the North Star for our lives, providing orientation and direction. Now, how does that work? What does that mean? What does it mean to pursue holiness ourselves? Well, we pursue holiness first, if you look at that last passage on your bulletin or up here on the screen, because God said, "You shall be holy because I am holy." He said that in Leviticus. Peter quotes it in our passage on your bulletin. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, just to ask, because, you know, especially those of us who work and whatnot, we love our vacation days. Our kids love summer break. We love snow day. We love getting a day off, right? Where's the vacation from holiness? When's the time off of holiness? I had a friend once, years ago, a fellow youth worker who was telling me about a conference I should attend. I don't even remember where. And she said, "No, you got to go because it's awesome because we as youth workers finally get to let our hair down. We can just have fun and do whatever we want. And we don't have to worry about anybody, you know, setting an example for anybody else. And we can just do whatever." And man, we drink so much. And I sat there and went, huh. I mean, I got the, like, relax and have fun part. But whether I'm on the job or not as a youth worker, when do I stop being holy? When do I get a vacation from following Christ? Because I don't think I do. I never went to the conference. I don't know if that was that obvious? It was supposed to be implicit. I just made it explicitly obvious. But that's the way it's supposed to be, guys. And I know that's scary and that's hard because what you're already thinking of is, dude, forget a day off. Can I just have 5 minutes? Because I can't do this holiness thing. I know I can't either. I know. And God knows and Jesus knows. But it's the North Star that guides and directs everything that we say and do. Even when we miss the mark, even when we mess up, we still strive toward it. So how does this work? Well, let's start out talking about pursuing holiness, hallowing God's name, by talking about what holiness isn't. Because I think we get this really confused. Holiness isn't condescending judgmentalism, where you go around telling everybody else how holy they're not, right? That's not holiness. Now, we do that because it makes us feel better about our lack of holiness, right? If I can make sure you know you're not as holy as I am, then I can feel more holy as a result, right? And you know the people who do that. You know the people who make themselves look holier by making sure everybody else knows that they are much worse of a sinner. That isn't holiness at all. And it's okay to tell them that, nicely, in love. But it's not condescending judgmentalism. But nor is it the other side of that, which is this kind of disconnected aloofness. You know the person, the saying goes, the person who's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Right? You see them walking, and they almost look like they're just floating about a half inch above the ground. They've got their head up. Right? Just kind of tooling along. The world is beneath them. Right? Or maybe like the monks of centuries ago who withdrew from life entirely, withdrew from the world, withdrew from culture in order to pursue holiness. That's not holiness either. There might be times and seasons in our lives when we need to do that, and that is good, but you can't stay there. A friend of mine once pointed out, mountaintop experiences are fantastic, but do you remember where all the food is? The food's in the valley. You can't live on top of the mountain. You have to come down at some point in time. That's where life is. That's where everybody else is. But there's something else that pursuing holiness isn't, and that is settling for mediocrity. Being holy isn't about being a basically good or nice person. Stanley Hauerwas says this: perhaps you thought something like, Christianity is mostly a matter of trying to do the right thing and live a good life. But this way of viewing things gets the cart before the horse. Christianity is not mainly a matter of what we do and how we live, but first, a matter of what God in Christ has done. We have no idea of how to live until we first know who God is. So when we say that God's name is holy, that tells us how we ought to live. Knowing the Creator tells us where the creation is meant to move. Knowing the Creator tells the creation where it is meant to move. Knowing the Creator is the North Star that helps us figure out where and how to move. But there's one other thing that holiness isn't, and this goes back to our third commandment. So we pray, hallowed be thy name. And the third commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? And most of us, and I know I've lived my life thinking this predominantly, take that to mean don't cuss. Right? Don't, you know the phrase, when you hit your thumb with a hammer because you missed the nail, wow, my tongue flipped all of those words around. Don't say that thing you want to say, because that's taking God's name in vain. But if we restrict taking God's name in vain strictly to an issue of language, we have entirely missed the point. Again, Stanley Hauerwas. When we pray, holy be your name, we are both asking God to make his name holy and pledging ourselves not to misuse God's name. This is what the Ten Commandments are getting at when they prohibit our taking God's name in vain. It is commonplace to hear God's name taken in vain today, though it may well be blasphemy. Saying God damn may not be the greatest blasphemy against the name of God. The German soldiers who went into battle in World War II bearing Gott mit us, God with us, on their helmets are a greater blasphemy to the name of God. To invoke the holy name of the free, mighty God as patron of our causes is to take the name of God in vain. Those who are being formed by praying, Our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name, are not permitted to abuse the holiness of God by attempting to put a leash on God, then dragging God into our crusades and cruelties. The holy God will not be jerked around in this way. So when a president prays a public prayer calling upon God to bless our troops going into war, that is blasphemy. God's name is not to be used as a rubber stamp for our causes. I don't know how you feel about the Super Bowl next week, but if you think God wants your team to win, you're wrong. And you're taking God's name in vain. It's just a football game. And besides, we all know God wants both teams to lose. Just saying. Am I right, Meg? Meg, say yes. Come on. That was really weak. All right. Just kidding. So now we've looked at what it isn't. So what is the holiness of God? What is it to pursue holiness? What is it to hallow God's name? Well, the first thing is the very thing that we did this morning. It is to worship God, to adore God, to praise God. Monday. I don't remember when it was. We had a warm day and the sun was out. And I said, I'm going to go stand on a mountain. And I did. And so I picked a mountain that I could climb, which was Monogram Mountain, because it's not that high. Because I'm out of shape. Oh my gosh, what a majestic view. Any mountain. But standing up there and looking out over the valley, seeing the city, way off in the distance, seeing the other mountains, it was a slight haze over toward Roanoke, and the beams of sunlight coming through the clouds were glorious, and it was majestic. And all I could do there was stand there and praise God for the beauty of His creation. When the snow falls, and everything is white and silent, and you have a moment of peace, and you hear the whisper of God. That's worship. When you hold a newborn baby, just starting life, in the wonder of that moment, and you thank God for life and all the potential before that child, you hallow God's name. When you get that promotion you weren't looking for. When you get an A on a test that you didn't deserve. And you give thanks to God. You hallow God's name. That is hallowing God's name. But it's also more than that. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Holiness isn't judgment, condemnation, aloofness, being separate, looking down on others. Holiness is compassion, kindness, humility, patience, meekness, forbearance, forgiveness. That's another ticking bomb in the Lord's Prayer we'll get to in a few weeks. And most of all, holiness is love. Loving others, loving your enemies, loving those who harm you, loving those who speak ill of you, loving your neighbor as yourself. That is holiness. And notice what he said, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. If you are holy, you will be this. Brothers and sisters, that is holiness. If you'll permit me to quote Stanley Hauerwas one more time in closing, he says, "In praying the Lord's Prayer, in naming the holiness of God, we discover not just who God is, but also who we are. We are daily reminded that we are not our own. We belong not to ourselves and our desires, but to God." Thus, the Heidelberg Catechism asks the Christian at the very beginning, question one, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" The answer? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Each of us has been named by the God whom we name in prayer, commandeered, elected, chosen, ordained as priests to the world. We are owned. And we live as we pray. Hallowed be thy name. brothers and sisters, holiness is hard. And there is no vacation. And there's no time off. But by the Holy Spirit, you are being made holy. Set, hallowed be thy name, as the North Star in your life that orients everything. That doesn't mean every single decision comes down to, well, is this going to hallow God's name or not? Eat what you want for lunch. Okay? But let the holiness of God be the North Star for your life. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for teaching us how to pray. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his holiness and his life and his purity and all that he did for us, for showing us a new way to be human, for living that perfectly holy, pure, righteous life that we cannot, for sending your Spirit that is enabling us to live holiness in a way we never could possibly have thought of or comprehended apart from you. Lord, bless these men and women, these boys and girls, all that are here this morning. Draw us closer to you. Set yourself as the North Star for our lives to orient us and guide us in who you are and all that you have called us to do. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.